Please turn with me now to Isaiah's prophecy. We're looking at the last part of chapter 29 today. Isaiah 29, verses 17 through 24. Let's begin our reading with verse 1. Let's give attention to this. That is not merely an interesting story, interesting poetry. It is, quite literally, the Word of God. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I'm not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And now our actual text, beginning at verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." Now, may God add his blessing to his word today. As we finish up, God willing, chapter 29 today, let's now note that we have seen in the previous 16 verses, first of all, the destruction of hypocritical Israel, the Israel merely of the flesh, who only have an outward allegiance to Jehovah without a corresponding heart commitment. And because it was only an outward thing, and because it wasn't a heart commitment, their allegiance to Jehovah, their following after His ways, was only a thin veneer. It was only a temporary thing. It was, as God had Isaiah to write here, only something that was taught by men, as opposed to being taught by the Spirit of God deep within their hearts. We've further seen that this entire chapter, the first part being kind of an overview, and then verses 9 here to the end being kind of an expansion, is looking forward to discipline to the Israel of God by means of Assyria, deportation by Babylon, and ultimately destruction through Rome. I should have backed up here by saying that I've misspoken. This is for ultimately the Israel of the flesh. Discipline, but not a full destruction through Assyria. And then deportation by Babylon, and finally destruction through Rome. Now we start here in our actual verses that we're looking at by Isaiah being moved by God to ask a question. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Now, what in the world is that talking about? You may well have wondered. Well, God willing, I'll give you an answer here. Lebanon is not talking about the country. It is not talking about some town. It is talking about a mountain range to the north of Israel in modern-day Lebanon and Syria today. Nowadays, it's not that way, not the way I'm about to describe, but back then, it was heavily forested, with great oak trees and plane or terebinth trees, and most especially what it is still known for, although these trees are exceedingly rare nowadays, the great cedars of Lebanon. These cedar trees, and I wonder how many of you children are familiar with cedar wood. Maybe some of you at your houses have cedar chests in which your moms put blankets and other woolens, because the smell actually, if I understand right, kills moths and other bugs that would eat your wool clothing. But to us people, it causes no harm. In fact, it smells, most people think so anyway, beautiful. Or beautifully, I should say. Some people just love the smell of cedar. It smells beautifully. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, the interior of it, much of it was made of cedar wood, coated over with gold. The gold would keep some of the smell in, but some might leak out. Some might indeed, and it must have smelled beautifully in there. In fact, Lebanon, even now, today, is known so much for the few remaining cedar trees that on the national flag of the country, the modern country of Lebanon today, right in the middle of it, is a picture of a great cedar tree. So what's this got to do with anything? Well, you may know if you are in an area that is heavily forested, you may find, depending upon the kind of trees that are growing there, you may find some occasional good things to eat. If you go, for example, to a hill that is covered with nut trees of one sort or another, in the fall there is plenty to gather, certainly. Or if you go to a mountain that is covered with maple trees in the spring, you can tap off that which will be yummy later on your pancakes and French toast. But normally, we don't think of mountains, and especially mountains that are covered with cedar trees, and oak trees and planar terebinth trees as having much food value there. Oh yeah, you can get timber there. You can find shade there. And there is food for wild animals there, but not for people. Not for people. No, as a matter of fact, the Israelites anyway normally thought of forested areas as being areas where no food could be grown. They were beautiful and useful in their place, but no place where fruit would come forth, in a manner of speaking. The Israelites had several basic foods. They had grain, which was normally wheat or barley. They had grapes, and they had olives from cultivated trees, not wild ones growing, covering an entire mountain. None of these things would grow in a forest. Not sufficient amounts to be any good for anybody. So what's this got to do with this verse? Well, here, what God is saying through Isaiah is, well, he's saying that that which is nearly barren as far as providing food for man, that which is nearly barren as far as providing the fruit, is turned into rich grain fields. And that which had been the granary of God is turned to dark and forbidding forest. And what's this got to do with anything? Well, here is a picture of Israel after the flesh being made useless by its own wickedness, by its own sin, for fruit unto God's glory, and the nations becoming the place of rich reward. The Israel after the flesh becomes kind of like the grain that the sower sowed upon the weedy ground. But instead of weeds growing up to choke it, the trees do. And the Gentile nations that had been so barren, why, they become like the good soil that bears 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. Now, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, we read in verse 18, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. To Israel had long been preached the gospel. They had been able to see the gospel by the types of the temple and the sacrifices and the priests, their holy days, their holy times, their holy procedures. All this was before their eyes. All this was demonstrated to them. But they not only got to see, they got to hear, because God gave His word to them through the patriarchs of old, through Moses, through the prophets, who explained the meaning of the types, the shadows, and the forms. They had had opportunity to hear. They had had opportunity to see. But they'd made themselves deaf and blind. In fact, they'd even, in particular, made themselves this way to the guy writing all this down, to the guy uttering the prophecies. They had been this way to Isaiah, just as God said would happen when He called Isaiah, and we read about that back in chapter 6. Let me read you a few verses there from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm looking here at verses 9 through 13, especially verses 9 and 10. And He, that is Jehovah, said, go to Isaiah and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. See, here's an order from God. This is what He's doing through Isaiah. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And let me make a break here and say, here is a classic text of God reprobating a people. And then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be as its stump. Here's the threat, and in a sort of negative way, a promise of the destruction of the Israel after the flesh. But here is as well the promise there will yet remain the true Israel of God, the remnant. And we go on to see that in verse 18, that the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also, into verse 19, shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Though Israel had heard and rejected, had seen and would not perceive, others to whom the pictures had not been shown, and to whom the preaching had not gone, except in very isolated incidents, would by, and only by, the grace of God see the Messiah of God. They would hear the joyful sound, as we sometimes sing from Psalm 89, and they would believe. And we first see this happening in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes forth, not only in Jerusalem, not only in all the rest of Judea. It goes to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even as Jesus commanded the disciples to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They who were great sinners, as the people of Israel called them, the people of Judah called them, the dogs of Gentiles, would see their great sin and would not claim that they were just fine. They would be the meek and poor in spirit, the ones such as Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, in his Beatitudes there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And they would end up with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter remarks in 1 Peter 1, 8. And most all you people are the fulfillment of this. Isn't that cool? I love to mention that. You know, it is so cool that you get to be living fulfillment of prophecy. Because most of you, unlike me and unlike my sons, have no Jewish ancestry that you can trace anyway. You can't say, like me, you can't run through a genealogy. You know, a useless genealogy. Because what's most important is that I don't go back to my great-great-father, Reb Pinchas, the Levite. What's important is that I'm a child of God by His grace, and that's what's important for you. But what is prophesied here has now come to your time. Even now, people from all nations, not merely Israel, and within Israel, not only Judah, but from all places and nations, they're being called to come. Will you remain blind? Will you remain deaf? Will you shut your eyes? Will you stick your fingers in your ears? Or will you hear the good news that God has come to save sinners? God has come in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to condemn, but to rescue sinners from their being trapped, from their being bound, from their gross darkness and their deep deafness. Oh, He has come to rescue. He has come to deliver, even if the Spirit is speaking to you. And you're coming under conviction of your sinfulness, and you are grieving over your separation from God, and you are wondering if God can ever accept such a one as you. Yes, even to such a one as you. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. In brightness of Thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. We sing that. We sing that from Psalm 89. And it is now the case for any sinner who wants deliverance, look to Jesus. Hear the joyful sound that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and believe upon Him. Yield to God's Messiah, Jesus. Well, let's go into verses 20 and 21 now. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Often, throughout God's Word, when He speaks of the deliverance of His people, not only does He speak of what He's delivering them to, what He is freeing them to, but what He is saving them from, what He is rescuing them from. And that's what these two verses are about. For the wicked here are overturned as well. You see, we are not only seeing Lebanon become a fruitful field, but we also see here the fruitful field, or the grain field, becoming like a forest. Sadly, for too long the wicked, in Isaiah's time, had ruled in many ways all through Israel. In many ways the wicked had reigned in Israel. From wicked kings all the way down to common people acting wickedly with one another. God spoke of it frequently through the prophets. And you can think, I'm sure, most of you are biblically literate enough, you can think of instances of it. Not only did God reprove them through the prophets for their idolatry, but the way they treated one another whenever they were able to do so. There was constant lying. There was constant false witness. There was constant trying to take from one another to find out who was weak and to oppress them. Constantly this was going on. The sighs and the groans of the oppressed had ascended to Jehovah for a long time by the time Isaiah got into the world. And what are these wicked people like? Well, God kind of portrays them here. First of all, they're terrible. That is, they are oppressive toward the weak and the vulnerable, toward the poor and the widows, the orphans, the refugees from other nations who had come. If they could find a weak place, these wicked ones would do it. If they could raise themselves up by standing and stomping on the faces of those that they tried to ground into the dust to raise themselves by a few inches, they would do it. They are also characterized as scorners. Do you children know what scorners are? They're wicked people who make fun of that which is good and right and true and beautiful. And particularly, they make fun of God's Word. They make fun of His threats of judgment. And that's what's being talked about here. And though they were blind toward God's law, their eyes were wide open in another area. They were hawk-eyed. And this is no slam on anyone from Iowa. They were hawk-eyed toward any possible pretense. They would look for any way they could spin something, any way they could misconstrue something, in order that they could take things away from the godly. That's what's being described here. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. An example we can maybe think of is Queen Jezebel with Naboth and his vineyard some years before Isaiah's time in the days of Elijah. Well, we've seen these wicked before. In fact, right here in chapter 29. And what we've already seen is that they thought themselves to be invincible with their cleverness, with their sharpness. And they really didn't think too much about, because it didn't bother them, their wickedness that they did even over little things, twisting and spinning words to win advantages over the weak and the poor. This is going on in Isaiah's time. Of course, it didn't stop. Sometimes it was less than at other times, but it didn't stop. And in fact, it continued on. Why, when we think of the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are exactly the things that the Jewish leaders did with the Lord. Oh, they would take His words and twist them. Oh, how they would twist the Word of God. Oh, how they would plot and scheme. They thought they had Him. They had Him nailed to the cross, and they thought they'd won. It seemed that they had completely triumphed. But it led to their complete and utter desolation within a generation. They were made into nothing. They were burned up as with a fire, as we read here. And they were cut off like a dead grapevine branch. They thought to destroy the poor. They thought to destroy the godly. And destruction came all right. But to them, destruction is what they got. And we rejoice. We rejoice. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of having a cancer. I thank God I have not. But I've had a tumor taken out of me that they thought was cancerous until they actually looked at it. And when I woke up, what good news was it to hear? Well, we got it all out. And it wasn't even cancerous. Just fat blob. That's good news. That is really good news to hear that the thing that was threatening is cut out and destroyed. That's a good thing, friends. All this here is a great promise from God, and that is being brought about. The wicked have been destroyed, and they shall continue to be more and more. For King Jesus reigns. King Jesus rules. He's bringing all things under His own feet. Well, all this is what happened to the overwhelming majority of Israel. For most of Israel was Israel after the flesh. They were circumcised in body, but not in heart. And so Isaiah, well, might have been worried, might have been concerned. But God steps in here, beginning at verse 22 and through verse 24, to say, now, don't fret. Don't worry. Jacob shall not be ashamed when he sees what has happened. He shall not be pale of face, that is, about to faint from what is going to happen. Now, as we see in most of the book of Acts, and as Paul says in Romans 11, blindness has come upon a large part of Israel. But Jacob shall not be ashamed, for, as we see here in verses 22 through 24, he himself will provide the true children of Israel. We sang about this in Psalm 67. Oh God, let peoples praise Thee. Let all of the people sing. We will be singing about this near the end of the service in Psalm 87. We saw this some 10 chapters back here in Isaiah. Look with me, if you care to, at the end of chapter 19 and verses 23 through 25. In that day, There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So much, by the way, for those teaching that there is no promise in the Old Testament of Israel and the Gentiles being together in the people of God. It's a gross misunderstanding here from some brothers and sisters who I trust will be learning better in time. We see this in a lot of places in the Old and New Testament. God providing the children of Jacob. And who are these children of Jacob? Who are these children of Israel? Who are these children of Abraham? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Perhaps you can look forward with me to that. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm not going to read by any means the whole chapter, just a few verses. Let me look at verse 7 with you here. Therefore know, says Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, that cuts out Israel after the flesh, but let's go on. So then, in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Well, this isn't merely a remnant of Israel according to an earthly genealogy, but this is expanding it more widely. Who are the children of Abraham? Why, those who share Abraham's faith. And interestingly enough, if we go down to verse 29, we see this as well. If you are Christ's, and he is talking to people here who are of a Gentile background, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so, because of the work of God's hands, not man's will, not procreation between a husband and wife, there becomes a godly nation of those who before had not known the gospel, had not known God himself. By the work of God's hands, we have a godly nation of those who both see and hear and rejoice in godliness. They, like you, who had followed pagan folly, would learn wisdom, and those who had wallowed in wickedness would be happy in their holiness. And isn't that your experience, believer? In fact, let me flat out ask, does this describe you? If that be the case, well then, happy are you, now and forever. For you are in the Israel after faith, the true Israel of God. You are grafted into that glorious olive tree of Romans chapter 11. You, by God's grace, have the same faith as Abraham himself, and you have the exact same promise to you that the just shall live by faith. All the promises in the Scripture in Christ, why, they are yours. Does this not describe you somehow? That's sad. But it does not have to describe you forever. Christ calls sinners to come to him, and does that describe you? He does not say, stay away, for I'm too holy for you. No, he says, come to me. Are you burdened? Are you weighed down by your sin? Do you fear that your sin shall sink you deeply into hell? Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden. That's what Jesus says. He calls you to come to Him, to believe on Him, to become part of His people. Do you object to what I'm saying by reminding me or putting me in mind in the first place that you're a guilty sinner? Well, Jesus is Jehovah, our righteousness, and He will forgive that guilt. Are you a polluted sinner? Christ cleans up with His blood the pollution. And He gives you His Holy Spirit if you come to Him to make you clean. But do you object saying, but I'm such a fool, I'm a foolish sinner? Well, the Word of God is given to you to make you wise unto salvation. And in Jesus is found all the treasures of, among other things, wisdom. Oh, but I'm a miserable sinner. Well, Jesus Christ will give you the gift, the fruit of His Spirit with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. So friend, if you're here in this auditorium, if you're listening to me today or some other day over the internet or on a CD that some kind friend of yours has copied off, go to Jesus if you're guilty to find forgiveness. Go to Jesus if you're polluted to find holiness. Go to Jesus if you're foolish to find wisdom. Go to Jesus if you're miserable to find joy. For He takes the barren forest and He makes it into a fruitful ground. Jesus takes those who are low because of their sin and raises them on high. He takes, as we shall be singing in just a moment, the salty waste and turns it into fruitful ground. He takes that which is dry and cracked and parched and makes it into beautiful lakes and streams. If you're already in Christ, you know all this. You've seen all this. You've experienced all this. And you give thanks for all this. Make sure you are right with Jesus Christ. For He transforms those who turn to Him, whether they be individuals or groups of people like families and backsliding churches and societies. He exalts the faithful who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.